You want to turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. We are going to start today with verses 12 and work through verse 14. Hello. It's on page 1301 in your pew Bible. If you brought your own Bible, you can find it yourself, I suppose. I don't have that page number. Recently, my family went to see the movie Finding Dory. They did this without me, but I'm not bitter about it. I loved Finding Nemo. Finding Nemo has some great life lessons to it. The whole concept of just keep swimming, just keep swimming, that actually conveys something that I think is kind of biblical, that we just need to keep moving. Sometimes life is hard, sometimes life is difficult, but we just keep swimming. The idea that, you know, you come from a family, that you're a part of something, I think is important. Finding your purpose, finding your place, these things are essential. And so sometimes things can be gained from movies. Dory, if you remember, if you saw the movie, if you didn't, Dory's a fish with short-term memory problems. When I wrote that, I thought that that's funny. I think all fish must have a short-term memory problem because I've been fishing before and I catch a fish, I take the hook off, I put it back in, I catch the same fish. Like they clearly don't learn to stay away from the shiny hook-looking thing. Dory constantly forgets important things about her life. She can't find her family. Can't remember who she is, and so the movie starts to unfold as she begins to remember important things that are true about her. And some of you might not like animated things, you're more into action things, so you think of the Jason Bourne trilogy. All right, what a great, they named him after me. They picked Jason because some of the youth, when I first got here, I told them my middle name was Danger, and they actually believed that for a while. Some of them are grown now with children, which is frightening, but they believed that. In that trilogy, in those movies, he doesn't know who he is. He wakes up and has no idea who he is. And as the movies begin to unfold, he learns important things about himself. He starts to remember who he is and where he has come from. I think we like these movies. I think culture resonates with these movies sometimes because in many cases, we are trying to figure out who we are. People roam this earth. They go through all of their life trying to determine who am I, really. Where do I fit in? What is my purpose? As believers, as people of the Word, as Christians, we believe that we understand that our purpose is to glorify God. Our purpose is to make much of Him. Our purpose is to tell others about Him. We understand that we have a deeper purpose. But sometimes remembering that purpose and staying committed to that purpose becomes difficult when you're in a world that is constantly telling you things about yourself and things about the world that simply are not true. So we will live in a culture, or we're in a culture where we're told, you weren't created, you just kind of came into being. That God didn't design you, you were just an accident. That Genesis can be thrown out with the bathwater, we know better now. You know, we live in a world that says there's no truth. There's really no absolute truth. Everything's relative, and so we have to try and figure out what's good for us now. We live in a time where we're told if you believe the Bible, you're a bigot, that you're unintelligent. And if people say something is true enough, it becomes true. That's kind of the world that we're in. It's the attack, if you will, that we feel like we are under at times. Believers in John's time had something similar, where they knew what they had been taught. They had been given the gospel, yet there were people on one side that were saying, in order to be a good Christian, you have to go back and be a good Jew. And so you have this, but there's more. There were people on the other side that were saying, good, you're a Christian, but you don't have to only be a Christian. You can be all of these other things. You can have all of this other stuff. And so they were pulled in many different directions, told many things were true when they weren't. And herein we see what is one of the great fights of the Christian faith? It's that over time we have to continually remind ourselves what is true about who we are. What is true about what we understand. Jerry Bridges is one of the great Christian authors of our time. He passed away last year. But he's someone that everyone at some point should read something that he wrote. Two good books, The Pursuit of Holiness and Respectable Sins. In Respectable Sins, Jerry Bridges uses this term. He says, we must preach the gospel to ourselves. That's a great phrase. We use it a lot. We'll say that to one another, but we don't always know what it means. It's one of those good Christian taglines. How's life? Well, it's tough. Preach the gospel to yourself, brother. Then we walk away. It's a great tweet. It's a good little text. It's a good little thing to say, but what does it mean? It means that we're telling people to remind themselves about what is true about them. Remind themselves about who Jesus is, what Jesus did, why that matters for us, and how it affects our life. That's what we're encouraging one another to do. John understood this, and so in the previous part of the book, he spends most of his time setting up a number of different tests that he will continue to talk about. How do you know that you know Jesus? How do you know that you have eternal life? How do you know that you know that you know? Pastor Matt gave us 5 tests last week, all of which are great help to us. 1, do you have the right view of Jesus? Do you have the right view of Jesus? 2, do you have the right walk or lifestyle? 3, do you have the right view of sin and confession? 4, do you have the right view of obedience to God's word? 5, do you have the right view of love? These tests come together to ask us the difficult questions. They force us to look at ourselves and say, what is true of us? And it's vital that we know that we have eternal life, but what does that mean then? What then is true about us? Who are we if we are saved? And this letter in its entirety is about confidence. How do you live your life knowing that you know Christ? How do you live your life knowing that you've made him the center of your life? How do you live your life knowing that you have eternal life? But it's also about the confidence of understanding what's true about you. It's not just what we do, but it's who we are. And it's what goes on inside. So John wants us to have confidence in a culture like ours, knowing 3 things. That our sins are forgiven, that we're children of God, and that we've overcome the enemy. That's where we're headed today. So I want to invite you to stand, if you're able, as we read these 3 verses together. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 12. It says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I am writing to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Father, will you add a blessing to the reading of your word today? May my mouth be clear. May our hearts be open. May you change us today. It's in your name we pray. Amen. As we look at this, John seems to be writing to 3 groups. He talks about little children. He talks about fathers. He talks about young men. Now, sometimes we might look at things like this and say, where are the women? Is John only writing to men? During times like this, and in this part of history, it was common just to write fathers, to write men. This is who the letter really was going to, but it would then be disseminated throughout the church. Everyone would hear it. It wasn't just for men. It was for the women as well. If John were here today and we were saying, John, did this apply to the mothers? Did this apply to the young women? I believe he would say, absolutely. And the people of that time would have understood that. So we don't want to get hung up on pronouns here. We want to understand this is for all of us. But he talks about little children, he talks about young men, and he talks about fathers. There's a lot of different thoughts about what he's referring to here. And I will tell you that on this end, there's a number of different ideas as to who little children might be. But in the end, when we get to the application, it fits for all of them. Sometimes scholars will differ on good things, and their differences don't affect the application of it. And that's what we have here. So when I read little children, I don't think of little children, and I don't think of people who are new to the faith. I think of all of us. 8 times in John's gospel and in John's letter, he says and uses the phrase little children. 7 of those times, it's clear that he's talking to believers, to all believers. This one time, it's a little unclear, but I just go with the other 7. It seems to be a term of endearment that John uses. He looks out, kind of like that grandmother. Maybe that you knew. It wasn't your grandmother, but someone else. There was a lady that I grew up with, and her name was Wilma. And she would say, oh, and she had a beautiful southern drawl. These are all my children. These are all my little kids. You know, kind of this term of endearment. None of us looked at her like, you're crazy, lady. I don't know you. You're not my grandma. We knew what she meant. All right? She's a little crazy, too. But we knew what she meant. This is kind of what John, I believe, is saying. My children. It's a term of endearment. But then when he talks about young men and when he talks about fathers, I think he is kind of making a distinction between 2 groups within the Christian community. You have newer believers, who I think are the young men, and you have those who are seniors in the faith or senior saints or seasoned. I don't always know what to say, but I'm trying not to offend. The older believers, you have them as well. And when you think about it, it makes sense that we would encourage people in different ways. The Christian life is talked about as a marathon. And if you think about it as a marathon, when someone is at the beginning of a marathon, now I've never run one. My wife has run two half marathons, which means she's run one marathon over 2 years. All right, but she did it. And so when she took off at the beginning of the race, we encouraged her in one way. You know, we encouraged her, set your pace. Know where you're going. You can do this. These kinds of things. And so you encourage someone at the beginning of the race in one way. Towards the end of the race, the encouragement changes, right? Finish well. You're almost there. Don't vomit on the road. You know, you can do it. Go that way. These kinds of things. The encouragement changes. And that's what we see from John here. As we start to unpack this, he's going to say some things to the younger believers, and then he's going to say something to the more mature believers. And they are important for both of us. We can apply them to our life, but there are certain times in our life where certain things are simply more applicable and are more important in how we're living our life. And John kind of outlines that here. So we get here and we come to this part, and if you look in your Bible, it probably looks a little odd. The wording is set off differently. It looks more like you're reading the Psalms than you're reading a letter. At this point in this letter that John's writing, he decides to get poetic. And if you're John and you're writing it and you decide you're going to throw a poem in there, you can. And that's what he does. It kind of represents a little bit of a breaking point. He's already walked people through a number of things and gotten them to this point. Now he's going to, in a sense, remind them of what he said. And then he's going to point them towards where they're going to go. It's a great teaching technique. When you teach, you tell them what you're going to teach. You teach them, and then you tell them what you taught them. And that's kind of what John is doing. He's telling them, he's reminding them of what he told them, and now he's telling them what's coming, how this is going to affect your life. And it's looking forward to reflect the hard choices that have to be made as a Christian in any kind of culture. And we'll get to that in some of the next few weeks. In this little poem, John reminds his readers of three important things that were important for them and are vital to us. The first is this. He reminds them that their sins are forgiven. We need to remember that we have been forgiven. In verse 12, John says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. This is a massive, a little verse with massive implication. Now, John uses little children in a term of endearment, but there's also kind of an allusion here to what unites us, right? The fact that we are our children together in a family reminds us that we have a father. There's a lot going on here. But this idea of referring back to our ultimate father and reminding us that we're children and we're children of God, that is something that we many times take for granted because we believe what the world has said. The world will tell us, and it makes for wonderful little videos and nice little YouTube cry yourself to sleep kind of things, that we're all children of God, right? And that's a nice little thing to say, but it is not biblical. Now, I don't want to burst your bubble or sound like I'm a harsh and evil person. All right, but the concept that we are all children of God is not biblical. Now, we are all creation. We are all created beings of God. We have all been created by him. We have all been endowed in some sense with his image. And that makes us incredibly valuable as people. That is why all life is important. Christians from the beginning of the church have stood for life. And the reason is not because it's just nice or that it's right. It's because we believe that children in the womb, and we believe that people who are on their deathbed are created in God's image. And so we fight for that. We fight for pro-life causes, and we fight for human trafficking. We fight against those things. All right, we believe in that because all life has value. We are all created by God, and we are creation of God. But the phrase child of God is reserved for those who understand who Jesus is, what Jesus did, and why that matters for us. It is reserved for those who are a part of the Christian family. They are the children of God. And John is reminding them of that. That we are not simply believers or Christians or moral people or followers of Christ. That we are children of God. And so when you doubt your value or you wonder why you're here, when you're in that dark place of life, you need to remind yourself, you're a child of God. Not only as a created being do you have incredible worth, but as a child of God, Jesus Christ laid his life down for you. You are a part of that family. You need to remind yourself and remember that. And in that, that means that our sins are forgiven. Literally, when John writes this, he's basically saying, your sins have been forgiven, never to be brought up again. This is another one of the most encouraging things that John could say. Because at times, we are so cognizant of our sin, which I think is a good thing. It's good to know what we struggle with and what tempts us and to understand where we've fallen and to be repentant and about that. But sometimes we're so cognizant of our sin that we begin to believe that that is who we are. And we listen to the world. You're a drunkard. You're an adulterer. You're a pornographer. You're an angry person. You're this. You're that. We start to believe those things. That comes from the enemy. And the enemy from the Garden of Eden onward and even before that has always dealt in half-truth. Like I have a problem with anger sometimes. I have four children at the house, and there are days where I lose my mind. I sound like a moron. You know, I've screamed at home. I've lost my mind once in a Chick-fil-A parking lot that I will forever just, I'm so embarrassed by that I feel like I always have to talk about it to make it better or something. But I've lost my mind a number of times. And do I have a problem sometimes with anger? Yes. Am I an angry person? Yeah. But that's not it. I'm a forgiven person who's angry. We have to remember that forgiveness is in there. It doesn't give me an excuse to continually be angry. Paul talks about this all the time. We don't sin so that grace abounds. We don't say, oh yes, I've committed adultery, but I've been forgiven, so we go out and do it again. No. We understand, though, that yes, were we an adult? Yes, but we're forgiven. That forgiveness part is so incredibly essential because the devil wants us to think that we are our deficiency, that we are our struggle, and that simply isn't the case. You're a child of God. You have been forgiven. And you haven't been forgiven based on something you have done. You haven't been forgiven simply because you've tried to be nice, because you've worked hard, because you've memorized Bible verses, because you've given money, because you care for your grandchildren, you care for your children. None of that brings forgiveness. We're forgiven, John is clear. For his name's sake. You were forgiven for a purpose. You were forgiven for a reason. Not so that people will look and say, aren't you great? But so that people will ultimately look to our Father and say, wow. Forgiveness for him? They can live their life free? That person? Yes. Not because of what you've done. Not because at some point in your life you maybe walked an aisle or said a prayer. But because Jesus died for you. Because he did that. And that kind of a memory should elicit joy. You know, it should bring within us this kind of excitement that, yeah, I got problems, but I'm forgiven. That those problems are not going to keep me from the second thing that John wants to remind us about, knowing God. We can know God. That despite our sinfulness, because we've been forgiven, we can know God. Again, we talk about this a lot at church, knowing God, knowing Jesus. We act like we know exactly what that means, but do we? I studied history in my undergrad. I wrote a big research thing on Benedict Arnold. I feel like I know Benedict Arnold, right? But does he know me? No, I know about him. I have no relationship with Benedict Arnold. Some of you work in a big corporation or something like this. You've been there for years. There's a CEO who's been there for years, but they don't know who you are. If they walk by, you would say, hello, Mr. Smith, and they would look at you and say, how are you doing, you know, or something like that. They don't know who you are. You have no real relationship here. When we talk about knowing God, we don't talk about just knowing facts about God. And we don't talk about kind of knowing what the Bible says about him only. We're talking about a real relationship that deepens over time. When John writes this, all right, he's talking to the fathers. He's talking to the spiritual mature. He's saying, you can know God. You can know him who is from the beginning. That him there, I believe to be God the Father. When it talks about beginning, I think he's talking about the beginning of creation. A number of times John uses that phrase, in the beginning, in his gospel and in his letters. And I think he's referring back to Genesis 1, basically saying, you can know him. You can know the one who created the world. Not know about him, but have a real and intimate relationship with him. And he's reminding these fathers who are mature that this is who they know. Maybe they had begun to take it for granted. I don't know. But he wants them to remember this. Because the truth is that as a believer grows older, as you have some years behind you from your point of understanding who God is, your relationship with him should deepen. That's how all relationships are. If they're real relationships, intimate relationships, they're going to deepen over time. I will have been married 15 years in December. Some people in here, that's like a drop in the bucket. Some of you have been married for over 60 years, and God bless you. But 15 years, I knew my wife and met my wife in first grade. I've known her almost all of my life. But every day I learn something new, it seems. When I first got married till now, I've started to learn what fine means. If this tone with fine means that we're actually fine, or if this tone with fine means that there's a problem that needs to be handled. I'm starting to understand these things. 15 years in. Some of you thought I was smart, right? It's taken me a while. There are things that I learn all the time, and I understand that that frustrates some people. You know, every time I think I know them, they change. For me, it's part of the adventure. It's part of the adventure of marriage, that I'm constantly learning new things. That's how it should be in your relationship with God. That in our knowing him, that grows over time. That as we're with him through trials and troubles and struggles, we begin to have a new confidence in him based on what we know about him and how we have interacted with him through prayer and through the word. Our relationship should deepen. There are some wonderful seasoned saints of this church that I just enjoy talking to. They come in with this joy about them. And it's not because they have wonderful grandkids, and they all do. If you ever ask any of them, their grandkids are perfect, right? But it's because they have a deep and real relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, there's one lady who I'll take communion to on occasion. Her name is Eleanor Russell. Eleanor, I think, will be 100 this year. I think she's 99 years old. Great lady. And whenever I talk with her, I get to hear not just about how her life's going, but she talks about God. She talks about her relationship with him, how it's ever deepening. And my jaw just drops in a sense. I say, I want to be this when I grow up. So there are some of you here who are towards the end of this marathon of life. And I want to encourage you. We need you here. And we need you here showing us what it is like to be a believer in your 70s, 80s, 90s, 100s. We need you here to show us what it means to follow after Jesus all the days of your life. We need to understand and see what it looks like to finish well. The version of retirement and the version of end of life that our world pushes is not one that helps the church, and it's not one that benefits young people. Show us that there is more to live for than a pension and a lake home. Show us that there is more to live for than vacation. Show us that a life committed to Jesus is worth far more than all the travels that you could ever take. I am begging you. And I am so thankful that there are many here who are doing that. But show us what it looks like to never quit. This morning, as we were praying before we came into service, Pastor Matt just prayed that people would be here. Some take the summer off. You know, because that makes sense. You know, we just won't go to church in the summer. I don't know, maybe our sermons aren't as good in the summer or something, but they don't come. And he said, I pray that they won't think that way. And what a great prayer that is for all of us. We don't take breaks. We don't take vacation from knowing Jesus and from growing in our relationship with him. And so for those of you who are fathers and mothers in a spiritual sense here at this church, keep it up. If you're following after Jesus, keep doing it. We need you to do that. We need to be able to show our young people, here's who you can be when you grow up. Here's where you can go. And so we need you to live that way, to grow deeper in that relationship with God. The final thing John wants to remind us of is this, that we have overcome the enemy. He reminds the young men of this twice. And it's not that older believers don't need to remember that they've overcome the enemy, but in a real sense, a younger believer, someone who's just come to Jesus, they are in closer proximity to their past life. They can still maybe sense and smell and taste and remember what it was like to live that way. Their connections into their former life are still there. Now, I know you can carry some of that the rest of your life. I have a friend who quit drinking pop like 15 years ago, and he claims that he can still taste Coca-Cola. He still knows what it tastes like. So there's a way in which sin and that lifestyle lingers with us, but when you're closer to it, you're kind of closer to it. And it may repel you to a point. You may have a kind of holy repulsion for sin, but you're also right there. You're a phone number away from your last fix. You know you can call someone up and they'll come over to make you feel good. You have these connections that are still there. And what John is saying is, remember that you've overcome that. You have overcome the enemy. And he's very clear that he even says they're strong, but that strength doesn't come from them. It comes from the Word. Because the Word abides in you. What that means is it's there. It's taken root. It has a presence within you. The only way for the Word to abide in you is for you to abide in the Word. For you to have the Bible open, to read it, to ask questions, to interact with it. If being here on a Sunday morning is the only time you open up the Bible all week, it's not enough. It's not enough to even give you the energy to walk out of this building today. You have to be in this constantly, and I understand there are parts of it that are confusing. There are parts of it that are hard to read. I get that. But we endeavor to work. We have a plan. We go through it. We read. We study it. We talk about it together. We pray over it. Because this is what will help us to understand that we've overcome the evil one. We don't like to talk like that sometimes. It almost sounds a little cultish when we start to talk about the devil and the enemy. But John's talking about him here. Jesus talked about it. Scripture talked about it. And sometimes we just live in such a sophisticated culture, we want to act like the enemy isn't present. And I would hope that when you have seen the events of this week unfold, that you understand, is there human responsibility to a lot of this? Absolutely. Is it demonic? Yes. It doesn't excuse people, but this is what the enemy does. The enemy seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. And what have we seen this week? Steal, kill, destroy. And so sometimes we tend to think that if we have enough legal action, if we have enough of this, if we have enough of that, that things will get better. But the truth of the matter is, what we need is more of this, more of Scripture in our life. If when you saw these horrific things unfold, if you were driven first to your Facebook page as opposed to Scripture, like I was, it's a point that there's a problem sometimes in how we view things. If you're thinking of how I can change my status to reflect how I feel and not let me go to see what God has said about times like this, we're thinking about things the wrong way. We have overcome the evil one, but not because we're witty on Facebook, not because we know how to tweet or we can send out a picture. We've overcome the evil one because the Word abides in us. This is where solutions come from. I have had a hard time processing the past week. Maybe many of you have. Things are complicated. Our world, our nation, it is complicated. And the way that you complicate complicated things is to point to solutions that aren't really solutions. And so, do things need to change in our country? Yes. Should things be done differently? Yes. Can rhetoric be toned down? Yes. And these things will help, but they will not solve. They will not solve. John reminds his readers of something that we too often forget, that there's an enemy at work who has come to steal, kill, and destroy. So how do we answer this fight? We only will overcome through the Word. The Word is what gives us the truth of Jesus. The Word is what gives us the gospel. This is the only way that we overcome sin in our life, and it is the only way that collectively we as people will be able to overcome the sin that pervades our culture. Only the gospel transforms lives. Only the gospel unites people that sees things so differently. Only the gospel calms a rage-filled mind. Only a gospel can help us understand what true and real justice is. Only the gospel helps us to see what a real sacrifice is. And only the gospel will help us to love as Christ has loved. And when something and things like this happen in our nation and people are reeling, they are looking for positions and people of strength. Too often we think that the people that yell the loudest are the strongest. Do you understand that what we have in the Word is strength? that what we have is something that has overcome the evil one. That the strength that our culture, that our nation, and that ultimately our world is looking for is the strength that we gather to sing about and talk about. That Jesus Christ has died for us so that we can live. That our sins are forgiven. That we know God. And that we've overcome the evil one. That is the strength that our world needs. That is the strength that we need. John knew that. And that's why John gave that to us. And so as we continue in 1 John, John will start to show people how these things work out in the world that we live in. You know, earlier we sang a song, and we're going to sing again. We're going to close with a song. But we sang a song about how God is our friend. We sang earlier about the joy of the Lord. And in some sense, there's an irony there, given what's going on in our world. There even seems to be a bit of a dissonance. How do we sing about the joy of the Lord? We sing because we've been forgiven. We sing because we know God. And we sing because in Him and through the Word, we have the strength to overcome things. So yes, when things are bad, when things are tough, when things are hard, when we are angry, when rage is inside of us, when we want to hurt people, we're reminded that instead we can have joy. Joy that is rooted not in what's going on outside, but in what has happened inside of each of us. And so as we prepare to close today, I want you to stand and remember that God is our friend. Not because of what we've done, but because of what He's done. Make this your prayer this morning. Come up here. You know, we sing about these things, and sometimes we have the joy of sending people out from our church to do great things and to share the truth that our sins are forgiven, to share the truth that we can know God, and to share the truth that we've overcome the evil one with people around this world. Pam leaves next Friday for Ireland. And she's going on a missions trip. You need to pray for her because one of my parents is going to be on that. Pam's job is to make sure they don't get in trouble. But she is leaving next week. How long will you be gone?
10 days.
10 days. And I think they're working mostly with children, doing vacation Bible school, helping some churches that are being planted in that area. And so we're thankful for people like Pam who said, how can you use me, Lord? Where can I go? And so that's what Pam's doing. If you will, and I know this is borderline coercion, but if you'll pray for Pam next week, raise your hand. Watch everybody raise it. There it is. Thank you. And you'll be thinking of her. And so she'll be out there later if you want to give her a word of encouragement. She loves hugs. No, I'm kidding. But I've known, I should feel like I should say, Pam's like my other mother. I grew up with her children, and she, it's not a time for reminiscing, but she's been a great influence in my life. And so I'm excited that she's going to do this. So be praying for her. Thanks. Let me close with a passage out of Psalm, and I want to invite you to stand. Psalm 120 says this: In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is the shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this day forth and forevermore. Amen.
I am a friend of God.